Today we just want to spend some time and we want to talk about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But before we turn to the text for today, I was thinking about our time together on this Trinity Sunday, and it actually brought me to the temptations of Jesus, which was, it's maybe not where you would typically go, certainly not one of the lectionary passages for Trinity Sunday, but I began to think about the temptations of Jesus. After Jesus is baptized, in one of the places in the scriptures where we see the Trinity very clearly at work together, right, in the baptism of Jesus, the Son, who is baptized, and when he comes up, hears the voice of the Father as they see the Spirit descend upon him. And so there's kind of this moment. And then immediately it says the Holy Spirit led him off into the wilderness to be tempted. He's tempted three times, but one of those times particularly stood out to me this week as I thought about the Trinity. The devil took him up, it says in Luke chapter 4, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, it will all be yours." Simply put, that this temptation of the three temptations is a temptation for Jesus to misplace worship, to come and to worship other. And I'm struck by how profound a temptation this is in our lives, how profound a temptation that might have been for Jesus. The enemy, of course, as he invites him to worship other, attaches to it all kinds of grandiose promises, right? You'll put your worship here, then this will be the result. I will give you the kingdoms of the world. You'll advance. In many ways, even at the fall and the beginning of Genesis, this is what's happening, right? When the enemy comes to Adam and Eve and invites them to place their worship elsewhere, to put their worship not in the Creator, but in the created. To begin to look there with their lives and to ascribe glory there and to begin to think that therein lies life. This temptation to worship other is incredibly profound for many of us. My question for you today, and you can answer it very ambiguously, you don't have to confess your own heart if you're not comfortable doing that, but in what ways and to what other things are we tempted to worship? What are some of the other places where we are often tempted to fix our worship, our attention?
Education.
Into education, absolutely. Into the whole system of academia and brilliance, right? Smart. We begin to even to glorify those who in that world achieve great things and to kind of attain to it ourselves. Where else does our worship sometimes land or be tempted to land? Yeah, totally. Other, you know, she was saying that the role of being mother today on Father's Day, we might think of that. Family in general. Right? Better? Here's hoping. Just talk really loud. Yeah, family can definitely become something that we worship. And this language of worship gets picked up when God in his commandments, in his law to us says, you know, worship no idol. And there, we could even think of it that way. Like, what are some of the idols that try to make their way into our life and family? A beautiful thing, a great gift, can actually morph and kind of become distorted, can't it? Become actually the object of our worship. What else might we worship? Stuart? Your iPhone? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good one. Screens of all sorts. Fitness, right? Our bodies can become,
health, yeah.
Yeah, health, those kinds of things. Was there something else that somebody said? Pardon? Hockey. Yeah, yeah. Oh, man. It's always funny to me. I used to follow hockey when I was a kid, and I just haven't really had the life and time and decided it wasn't something that I, you know, I love it. I love those that you, of you that do, but the look in people's faces when I tell them I'm not watching the Oilers game, it's just like, huh? Does not compute, right? Like, yeah.
Movie stars,
right? Like, actually, we even use the language of idol, don't we, when we talk of that? These people that we idolize, right, or we look to, and they begin to take our attention, to take our affection, to even desire or sometimes demand our praise, right? The temptation to worship other is a profound one, and I think when the enemy tempts Jesus with that, it is truly a temptation to come and to put your worship there. And often we are tempted to worship other because we think it's going to end well for us, right? If we begin to worship the things where our treasure lies, right? Where we think if we just kind of fix our attention there, maybe salvation can be found, right? Maybe purpose can be found. Maybe a way to some reputation for myself might be found. And so our worship is often being tempted away from God. Jesus' response to this temptation is important for us today as we look to talk about the Trinity. He responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He says clearly in the face of this temptation, I will not give in to that temptation. I will not go there. My worship will go one direction. And he teaches us by this response that right worship, which is a very important thing, that right worship is directed rightly. It's directed to that right worship is directed towards the Creator. It's directed towards God. And so when we come to worship and we desire to live a life of worship, we desire to live out right worship, it becomes then very clear to me that in order to live that and to do that well, right worship requires right belief. That if my understanding of who God is not right, is not true, then even my worship, in the best of intentions, could be off. Many of us, one of the things that didn't come up, but I think can be very true, and it's sort of like a more subtle 21st century kind of Western way of living into the common thing we saw in Israel's history of worshiping idols, creating idols to worship. We have that tendency, and even some of us who are followers of Jesus have to be careful that we don't begin to invent or to create God in our own image, right? And so you'll talk to people, and it certainly has been a problem across the span of the church. It may have been a problem for you. Maybe even today you wrestle with it. But the reality of it is to worship God as other like than he is actually is not worship. It's not worship he can receive, and it will not lead us into life and life to the full. It will not lead us into unity. It will not lead us into relationship with him. Right belief is very important for right worship. This is a church that loves to worship. It's a church that is growing in our ability to do that, and day after day desiring to worship, not only when we come together, certainly when we come together, but not only when we come together, but in our whole lives. Be we at work, at play, with our families, that all of our lives would be worship. And so it's good on this Trinity Sunday to take a moment and to consider that which we believe. And to ask that God would come today and that he would reveal himself to us fresh as he is. That we would be able to see him, to catch a glimpse of him today. And maybe in seeing him, be humble enough to allow that to adjust or to shape our perceptions, our beliefs, where that might be needed. I believe. Many of their creeds start with these words, creed actually meaning belief. And so I believe, and we just recited the Nicene Creed, we have the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, all starting with this language of belief. I believe. And these creeds, if we look back at the history of how the church came to possess them and came to use them in worship, were created for ultimately the purpose of right worship. It was to help the church be grounded in the true and clear and unshakable gospel, the good news of God for men. And so you'll see that in all of these creeds, the three especially that we as Anglicans hold to and confess, that of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, all three of them built in a Trinitarian way. Trinity meaning three, speaking of one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you'll see when we did the Nicene Creed, the first part, we confess our belief in the Father. And then we take time to confess and articulate in detail our belief in the Son. And then finally, in the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Through these creeds, we confess our faith in one God. We confess our faith in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God as has been revealed to us, God as he has shown himself, and nowhere more than in the incarnation of Jesus. When God took on flesh and he dwelt among us, I spoke already of the baptism of Jesus and how we see the full of what we call the Godhead of the Trinity at work there. But we also see in John's gospel, in his prelude, as he gives this 18 verses of just incredibly beautiful, poetic gospel presentation, where in verse 14 he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That as Christ takes on flesh and he dwells among us, we see God as he is. At one point, Philip, he'll say to Philip, "You know the Father," or to the disciples, and Philip chimes in and he says, "The Father, how is it that we know the Father?" And Jesus kind of lets out this, "You still haven't put this together." So he just puts it as clear as Jesus ever put it. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." There's this oneness to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John Calvin once wrote that if we try to think about God without thinking about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God. The Trinity, and I've got a bit of a diagram here that I didn't make up. This is one that gets used lots. But we're going to talk about the Trinity. You can settle in, and those of you who love theology lessons, you're going to love today. Those of you who don't, I pray that by the end you love it a little more than you used to. But we come and we look on God. No, don't go there yet. Stay back one. Yeah, thank you. So this is just a picture of what I've just said, the Trinity. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some of the church fathers, as they tried to describe this or to give understanding and language to what I want to just say and let this, like, over our whole conversation today, I think it's an important thing to remember anytime that we study or work the discipline of theology, that we're talking about mystery beyond comprehension. So, but as they did and they tried to bring some greater understanding, they would speak of this as one nature and three persons, a unity with distinction. And when we go to our gospel reading from today, which is the passage that we'll look at, is John chapter 16, we see Jesus promising the Holy Spirit, but in these verses from verse 5 through to 15, we see the theology or the biblical precedent for Trinitarian belief and understanding of God with such clarity. First, one of the things that we see as you read through that passage and Jesus talks about sending the Holy Spirit, about returning to the Father, there's this conversation about these three persons at work in unity, is that if you go to your next slide there, George, that God is one God. There is a unity to the Trinity. And not just kind of a unity in the sense that they sort of like each other and they get along really well, but it's a oneness, a complete unity, that they coexist eternally. So one of the things we do then is we put into the diagram the word is, that the Son is God, that the Father is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. And so there's a unity, a oneness, and this clarity came into the church in a very important moment when a man named Arius was having huge impact. And the Arians were teaching that, in fact, Jesus was not God. He was almost like a lesser God, a created being that the Father created and then came to earth and walked out God's purposes on earth, but not as God, but as a creation of God, who was pretty close. He was better than human, but he wasn't God. And so there was this confusion that was coming. And friends, remember, we got to come back to what I said before. Right belief is incredibly important for right worship. And when I say in that statement worship, I don't just mean singing. I mean the full of our lives lived out in glory to God. So this is not trivial. And one of my heroes of the faith, Athanasius, agreed. And he worked very hard along with many other bishops, especially at a creed in Nicaea, where they crafted the Nicene Creed. Later on, Athanasius would go even further to craft his own creed that expanded again to talk about the Holy Spirit. And to make so clear to people that there is one God, that the commandment of God to us from the beginning to worship him and him alone still stands true. And so there's a unity. But if you go to the next slide, George, the other thing that we recognize, and as we read through the scriptures, and certainly John 16 here, and we look at sort of the we're going to read parts of it together in a bit, but we see the Trinity at work, that they're also inside of the oneness, the unity of God, is a clear distinction. And so we could look at it this way. The Son is God. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. That there is a clear distinction inside of the Trinity. And so, one God, three distinct persons at work. And this became an incredibly important belief, a thing to look to scriptures and to find clarity on and to speak with such clarity. You see it really in the Nicene Creed, right? When it talks about co-eternal. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, speaking of the Son, that there's this truth piece, but then breaking it off too into the specific things, the roles, especially with Jesus, of coming, born of the Virgin, crucified, right? There's this distinct action on the part of the Son that shows this distinction, and that became really important in light of a heresy called modalism, and we're very tempted to it. We have some pretty significant religions in Canada even at this time that really kind of fall into this camp. But the idea being that God is one, but we see him kind of operate in different modes. Right? So we see him at work as a Father, but then in the incarnation he becomes then a Son, and he lives among us. Right? And now he operates as the Spirit, but this idea that it's all the same God, just kind of changing his mode. And so they call it modalism. Again, not orthodox belief, not true to the scriptures. And in many ways, I think these two distinctions, these kind of fights against from like the Arians, the modalists, not only of history, but of our day today, it comes from this deep desire to just take mystery out of life. To look at God and get our head around him. It's understandable. Right? We don't like that which we can't fully understand, and particularly in our Western scientific, intellectual kind of way, we want to understand, to fully get our head around. But I've said many times, I actually have come to deeply love the fact that I am created by, sustained by, and worship a God that I can't get my head around, because so many times in my life, that's who I need. A God who is bigger. A God who is more, who is able. And certainly that is a reality here as we talk about one God who is also three persons. But the other thing that we could add into this diagram, if we go one more step, is the words is in. And one of the beautiful things as people have reflected on God and on the Trinity and on what the scriptures teach us about him is this phrase that we see many times in Scripture, but certainly in 1 John, where 1 John tells us that God is what? Anybody? 1 John? God is love. Right? that God is love. And this idea really informs this idea that, well, the Son is not the Father, the Son is very much in the Father. That the Father is very much in the Son. Let me read you a quote from Augustine, who in many ways was the one who reflected on this with the greatest clarity and has been quoted over and over again since. Well then, he says, when I, who make this inquiry, love anything, there are three things concerned: myself, and that which I love, and the love itself. For I do not love love, except I love a lover. For there is no love where there is nothing to be loved. Therefore, there are three things: he who loves, that which is loved, and love. It becomes a way of trying to articulate mystery. Those of you who have studied this before or who are quick on your theological feet will begin to see its limitations. But its limitations are there, but this is still a very helpful picture. Three things are needed for love to exist: a lover, a beloved, and the love that is shared between them. And so Augustine would go to say that we speak of this many ways in this idea that the Father as a lover has a beloved Son, and that the love that is shared between them we see in the person of the Holy Spirit. Let me read you another quote. The first one I read about John Calvin and this quote both come from an incredible little book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. It's called An Introduction to Christian Faith. A brilliant theologian wrote this for his teenage daughter. I love it when brilliant theologians write for junior high kids. That's a great combination, right? Brilliant book. But he says this: the Father would not be the Father without the Son, whom he loves through the Spirit. And the Son would not be the Son without the Father. He has his very being from the Father. And so we see that the Father, Son, and Spirit, while distinct persons, are absolutely inseparable from each other. Not confused, but undividable. They are who they are together. They always are together, and thus they always work together. I love this because it brings a simple idea to a complex or mysterious picture of our God as we behold him in all of his greatness. Simple idea being that a father is not a father without a son, right? In fact, the presence and the existence of the son is that which makes him father, and vice versa. So just idea in which the Godhead exists, three persons, in relationship. That eternally they have existed as such. And they are not one another, but they cannot exist apart from one another. That there is a communion there in which they live that is almost indiscernible at times. Let's look at our text today, John 16, starting in verse 5. But now I am going to him, Jesus said, who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so as we've been speaking about the Trinity and as we've looked at an image to maybe try and help us connect, can you hear the Trinitarian language of that passage? As I read it, the words of the Son referring to the Father and to the Spirit, and this participation, this unified action of sending and receiving and returning and together working. And here in these first verses, I think we clearly see what I've been saying about the distinction, the is not part of the diagram. This speaks to the distinction in both being and action. Right? That the Father did not take on flesh and dwell among us, the Son did. But in the same time, the Son can't take on flesh and dwell among us in separation from the Father. And so Jesus is able to say, like I said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But also, as we continue on then in the passage, picking up in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus says, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So clearly in those first verses, we see the distinctness in the Trinity, in God. The relationship, the coming, the going, the sending, you know. But then here in these verses, we have this beautiful kind of description of the Trinity as one. Of God working in his unity, in his oneness. So simply to break it down, I've got another picture there that we can walk through. This picture of unity with distinction. When we go ahead to the first one there, George. All that is the Father's, Jesus says, right? All that is, so we're talking about the Father, all that is his, he goes on to say, is mine. So now we see this sharedness, this oneness, right? And it's that same authority, message, person, nature, character that the Holy Spirit will communicate to you. He says very similar things of the Holy Spirit that he said of himself in his own sending, doesn't it? He won't speak on his own authority. Jesus said many times, I don't speak my own words, but what the Father tells me to speak, I speak. There's this way in which together they function, and they live in harmony, in unity, and in what seems to be this beautiful display of mutual submission one to another. And the result is so incredibly important and beautiful, and it's this, that to see, to hear, or to encounter one is to see, hear, and encounter the whole. They are inseparable in nature, a perfect love. And this perfect love existing from eternity, created, and in its image created you and me, with the whole purpose and intention and desire that we would commune, that we would participate in the life of God. And so Jesus begins to speak, and Paul really picks this up in his letters, of a unity with Christ, that I have become one with Christ, and so one with God. Suddenly you see why right belief is so important for right worship. Because as we understand God as he is, we begin to see what we are being invited into when we bring our lives into submission to God, when we lift our voices in worship, we begin to participate in the oneness that we were created for. This perfect love is exercised in many ways, but probably the most profound is in what I would call the act of glorification. And so our final diagram there is we would add to our picture the word glorifies. We got that, George? There it is. We got this picture, glorifies. And so there's this idea that I like to think of it almost this way. It's as if in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have an ongoing competition to see who can glorify the other the best. There's not this an out for myself. Not one of them is under his own glorification, but together they glorify one another. And friends, that's what true love does. True love as exemplified in Christ, but here in the very person of God, here in God himself, is love works in a self-giving, self-sacrificial way. Love expresses itself in the truest sense when it's for other. Jesus put it this way, no greater love has a man than he does. He lays down his life for his friend. And what he's doing is he's calling us to the love that John speaks of when he says, God is love. Because the Holy Spirit fully reveals God, when the Spirit of God works in your life, Pentecost Sunday, we got to pray together to invite many of you experience the Holy Spirit come in fresh ways in your life. And when you experience the Holy Spirit, when he speaks to you, when he reveals truth to you, opens up the scriptures, when he moves ideas about God from here to here, when the Holy Spirit transforms your life, when he comes and gives you discernment in the way that you should go, or prophetic gifts for those around you or for your community, when the Holy Spirit comes and moves in your life, God has moved in your life. We talk a lot about encountering Jesus around here. And the reason is because when we encounter Jesus, when we stand together for the reading of the gospel, and by the Spirit engage and touch the life of Jesus, and Jesus moves in our lives, we encounter and experience the love of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Why? Because every time you encounter one, they are hard at work glorifying the whole. And so we see here in John's Gospel 16, verse 14, he says of the Spirit, he will glorify me. And friends, as we pray for an infilling of the Holy Spirit again today, we invite the Spirit to come. And as he comes, we can fully anticipate that when he comes in our lives, we will see God as he is, that he will glorify the Son. But we also see throughout the Trinity, the Father in Philippians 2 is said to have exalted Christ to the highest place, given him the name that is above every name, right? That Jesus glorifies the Spirit, certainly when he says, it's better for you that I go. Because if you think this is good, wait till the Spirit comes and dwells not only with you, but in you. And the life of God begins to work in and through you in power. Right? This glorification of the Spirit. Jesus glorifies the Father on the cross. When in obedience, he follows his will. Glorifies the Father throughout his entire life on earth, declaring, I don't speak my own words, but the words of the one who sent me. That if you've seen me, you've seen him. And this revelation of God, in every which way that he sees fit to bring it to us, will lead to worship, will almost bring something to rise up in us that actually can't be stopped. And so you see the other lectionary passages from this week are passages like Isaiah 6, where Isaiah comes into the throne room of God and he sees God as he is and he's brought to his knees in worship. One of the other lectionary passages, Revelation 4. Where John in his vision is brought in the throne room of God and given a vision of God as he is, and all of heaven falls to their faces. Worship ensues. I had the privilege of taking one course in my life from J.I. Packer. And I love, he taught me something. It was on the pastoral epistles, and I certainly learned some things about the pastoral epistles. But the takeaway for me came from this brief moment at the beginning of every class when Dr. Packer would say, all good theology leads to doxology. Let us sing. And we would sing the doxology. Started every class I was in that way. Checked with some people. He'd been doing it for a while. one of the greatest theologians of our day, was utterly convinced of this point, that right belief leads to right worship. That to see a lack of true and right worship would actually reverse, would make me question the belief, would make me wonder about, you know, whether or not the revelation of God is just here or if it's come true. Revelation of God leads to worship, leads to us participating in Trinitarian life, to participating in and joining in the glorification of God. And so today our prayer is that we would have the joy and the privilege of beholding God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To heed the instructions of Scripture, coming back to Jesus in his temptations, to heed the instructions of Scripture to worship the Lord our God and to serve Him alone in a world that consistently tempts us to misplace our worship, it's essential that we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, Psalm 27 says, and to see Him as He is. When we see God as He is, we see His glory. And that glory orders, anchors, and propels a life of worship. So friends, as we prepare to come to the table, let us behold our God.